Well, it's good to see you folks. And those of you that I met last year, it's just been looking forward to seeing you again. And those of you who are new to me, I'm just delighted to meet you, and I've really been looking forward to this. I got to fix something before I get any further. I may have misled someone. Beth works at a school, but she's not a school teacher. She is a bookkeeper, accountant. She's not mean enough to be a teacher. And so in all seriousness, I wanted to straighten that out before. I probably said my wife works at the Children's Center, which is a school in Montgomery for severely retarded and disabled children. And I left it at that, I'm sure. I didn't say that. And so the natural assumption would be that she's a teacher at a school like that. But she keeps the books. And, you know, that's important work. It is at our house especially. I'm just so delighted to be with you. I've got a confession to make. I'm a little bit ill at ease, not because of anything that you've done or said or anything like that. This is the third gospel meeting I've preached since the end of July. And that's not why I'm a little ill at ease. But back home, we never begin a gospel meeting on Friday night. And I'm going to be honest with you. If we were to try to start a meeting on Friday night back home, I don't think there'd be but three or four people there because, you know, Friday night has just got so much about it that people can think of all kind of things they need to do and want to do. And I think it's a really bold move to start a gospel meeting on Friday night, but I'm especially pleased to see so many folks here and interested in studying God's Word. I appreciate that so very much. You know, and it was this way last year, but even more so this year, I've got a little woodworking business and I build custom furniture and so forth and have a booth in an antique mall and buy and sell old antique reclaimed wood and got several folks that wanted to line something up, you know, for this coming week. And I said, sorry, I'm going to be out of town. Oh, you're going on vacation. And I'm thinking, and if I tell them Las Vegas and they've already said vacation. But I know you folks live with that kind of stuff all the time. And when you tell, where are you from? I'm from Las Vegas. All right. But I did have to, and everybody, all of them that I deal with, they know that I'm a minister. And so I told them, you know, I'm going to Las Vegas, but I'm not going on vacation. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to conduct back home we used to call these revival meetings. And I don't know why we quit calling them revivals. I guess because our denominational friends took up that terminology and we felt like we needed to be different from them, and so we don't call them revivals anymore. But if this is not a revival, I'm not doing my job, and if you don't get revived, you're not putting your part in either. And so, you know, this is good for all of us, and I'm so pleased that you've invited me to come. You know, especially those of you who heard me last year and you invited me back anyway. That really does a lot for a fellow's self-esteem, and I really do appreciate that. I have more lessons in mind that I want to use than we have periods of worship scheduled. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to stretch this thing out. But I've got a lot that I want to tell you and bring your attention to in God's Word on the general theme of being a first century Christian in a 21st century world. And you folks who live here in the area of Las Vegas, you don't need me to explain to you all of the potential pressures and things that bear on people's minds in a place like this that thrives on the commercialization of entertainment and all of those other things that go along with it. But no matter who you are or where you're from, the old devil himself will see to it that you don't run short of temptation. You won't have a day that goes by but what you're not tempted with something that he throws at you. I'm just so thankful that we have a God who loves us so much that with every temptation that comes to us, he is faithful to provide not only the limitation in the sense that it'll never be more than we're able to bear, but that he will make sure it all has a way of escape. You might say that God, in that sense, is the gatekeeper of our lives. And I'm thankful for that. And that comes in handy whether you're from Las Vegas or Montgomery, Alabama. It doesn't make any difference because sin is sin and the devil is going to... Peter says he's walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So, we want to focus our attention on God's Word and if possible, particularly upon things that will help us to be the kind of Christian that we read about in the New Testament, to worship like the worship of the New Testament was done, to believe and to teach people the way that the New Testament represents the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, right here from the very beginning, I know a lot of folks who would just kind of write us off and say, you know, you're going to try to convince us that a 2,000-year-old book is something that's relevant today and we should be trying to believe it and practice it and teach it to others and it's got some hope at the end of it that gives us something to work for. You better believe that's what I want us all to accept because that's the truth of God's Word. It does not go out of date. It does not lose its influence. It does not lose its appeal to those who are sincerely trying to do God's will. Now, having said all of that, let me start out by saying that I know that I'm talking to a group of religious people. If you weren't religious in some way, you certainly wouldn't be here. We know that the word religion is a word that's really pretty broad in the English language. In fact, it's almost as broad as that term in English today, church, because people use the word church in all manner of different ways. The word religion is used in a lot of different ways. There are a lot of things that are done and said and claimed and taught in the name of religion. And some things people are doing in the name of religion are, well, I'll just say it, some things are pretty disgusting, pretty frustrating. It's interesting that the word religion in the Bible also was a broad term. The word religion only occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 5 times in the entire Bible. It's not even in the Old Testament. It occurs 5 times in the New Testament. About 3 of those times it's used by the Apostle Paul. And every single time it's used, you have to look to the context of the verse to understand what it's talking about. Today, the word religion, if you look it up in the dictionary, means a set of values or beliefs. If you look up the Greek word that's used in the New Testament for the English word religion in our Bibles, it defines it as a ceremonial observance or worship. The Apostle Paul uses the term 3 times in speaking of the religion of the Jews. He's talking... Look here, I've got a personal messenger. Thank you. You know, one of the things I didn't do when I came was pack my portable printer. Because the last gospel meeting that concluded just last week or so ago anyway, my portable printer broke down, quit. So I came without one this time, and I asked Casey at lunch, I said, if I email you a sermon outline, would you print it out for me? He said, sure. I was going to say that I didn't have anything to say, and I asked Casey if he'd get me a sermon and bring it to me tonight. But it wasn't what happened. But I had the old version used before and wanted to make some little changes to it, and so that's what's just been delivered to me. We were talking about that word religion. The Apostle Paul uses it three times to describe the religion of the Jews. It's used a time or two speaking of the Christians and talking about their religion. But the last time that it occurs in the New Testament is James chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, "Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." I want you to notice that James doesn't require us to go outside the confines of the sentence there in which he uses the word religion. He tells us what kind of religion he's talking about. He says, pure religion. I understand that to mean that the religion that James is talking about is the religion. The religion that needs to be believed and practiced. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who says the pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted is one that I think we may have been a little bit too narrow in our understanding of. Certainly, in its original sense, it does mean undefiled, unstained. And so we take that phrase, that verse, to be talking about, what's that old phrase? I don't smoke, dance, cuss, or chew, and I don't date boys that do. That probably was not a popular phrase saying around here when you were in high school. But we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. There is also a sense in which that word unspotted means unhindered. Unhindered from the world. And in that way, it takes on a little bit broader meaning. Because not only will the overt sins that we engage in turning our back on God and His will and embracing what Satan wants us to do and pulling into ourselves the fulfillment of the desires of the flesh, that those are the things that stain and spot and blemish our lives. But I want to suggest to you that the pure religion that James is advocating here is also a religion that refuses to be unhindered by the world. Unhindered by the world. I want you to keep that word in mind. And the natural question that we want to ask is, how do we keep from being unhindered by the world? When you look around us and you see everything that the world is offering to tempt and entice people with, it's a good question. How can we keep from being hindered in our service to God by the world? There is an answer that some people would say is a little bit too sanitary, a little bit too idealistic. But we find that answer over in Matthew chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, turn with me over there to Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to notice what is recorded here beginning in verse 34. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The great and foremost commandment. Love God with all your heart. Now, you know what? Today we ate lunch with Hugh and his wife, and then we later went on out, not sure where we went. I can tell you where we wound up, to the outlet malls, I think, that, you know, back down that way somewhere, you know. And, boy, that thing's just full of people. I'm not big on malls. We've got malls back home, and it's entertaining to go and sit and just watch people because you'll see all kind of people, and boy, it really applies here. But anyway, you know, there were all manner of people walking through that place, and I guarantee you, if you just reached out and randomly stopped one, grabbed him by the arm and said, "Hey man, do you love God?" He'd say, "Well, sure I love God." You know, 9 times out of 10, or maybe 99 times out of 100, if you ask somebody, "Do you love God?" they're going, "Well, sure, yeah, I love God." Is that all it takes? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? He says, love God with all of your heart and soul and mind. In another record of that same conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees, he said, it's recorded with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, there's not an aspect of your existence that is left out of the necessity to love God. Now, connecting this back to what I said about James 1:27, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows, to keep oneself unhindered. The best way to keep yourself unhindered from the world is to make sure that your love for God is what it should be. To make sure that you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind, all of your strength. With every fiber of your being, love God. Now, obviously, that's a pretty tall order. I want to share with you some things that will help us in this matter of loving God so much that we are practitioners of the pure religion. And I want to throw out another word, commitment. In fact, if I had to give this sermon a title, and I do most of them because we post them on our website just like you do, I would have called it Commitment to Pure Religion. Now, in the absence of a screen and PowerPoint and a marker board or anything like that, I want you to lend me your imagination for a minute, and I want to draw you a picture. And I think we can illustrate a point that I really want to make that will help us to really think seriously about where we are. If we were to draw a series of circles, one inside the other, each one bigger than the one before it, and almost if you were going to draw a bullseye or a target, so to speak, and we were to draw those several circles, and the smallest one in the center, we'll put a label on it. And we're going to call that circle committed. Okay? Committed. Now, outside that smallest circle, we're going to draw a little bit bigger circle. And we're going to give that one a name too. That one is named regular. Regular. We're going to go outside the regular circle and we're going to draw another circle a little bit bigger and we're going to say it represents present. We've got one more. We're going to draw one more final circle outside all of those others and we're going to put a label on it that says nominal. Committed, regular, present, nominal. Now, look at that diagram that we've just constructed in our minds, and I want you to see where you are. I don't want you looking at your neighbor there and saying, hey, you're right here. No, you figure out where you are. Go ahead. I know it's uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable. We may be a little bit uncomfortable with saying that we rank right up there with the best, with the most committed. We may be a little bit embarrassed to put ourselves in one of those other circles. Maybe we are just best described as regular when it comes to the church. In other words, we're pretty much always here, but when it comes right down to the basis of really jumping in and participating and getting involved, we may be the kind of folks who kind of slip off and get in the car and go home and think, they've got plenty of folks there, they'll handle that. Or we may really be a little reluctant to put ourselves in that next circle, which means present. Regular was the first one. I may have called it present, but regular means we're just regular attenders. Present means that we're just coming to worship a lot of the time, but we're certainly not getting any more involved than that. And then that last circle that a lot of folks find them in is the one labeled nominal. Nominal means in name only. That's kind of like if you went to the mall that I told you about this afternoon and you grabbed somebody and say, hey, are you a Christian? Now, probably not as many would say that they were a Christian than would say that they love God, but a large majority of them would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. This world is full of people who are Christians in name only. We call those nominal Christians, which, you know, is a contradiction of terms in itself, because there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but their Christianity isn't real. But back to the business at hand, I want you to find yourself on that drawing and, you know, good, bad, or otherwise, whatever it may be, keep that to yourself. I mean, that's not something we're going to make everybody stand up and share, but the benefit of it is getting it right in our own minds. Where do you fall on that chart? Now, with that in mind, I want us to move on to another passage. And in this passage, we're going to see four or five things that will help us to get things a little bit better ordered in our lives as reflected on that chart. We want to turn to Luke chapter 22. I'm sorry, it's chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Turn there with me in your Bibles, and we want to begin reading at verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. This is a very interesting passage, and it tells about a time just after Jesus has sat at a meal in the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And as he sat there at that meal, he taught some really valuable lessons. Luke records that Jesus, you know, finished his teaching and he got up and left. And there's a little bit of a time break between verse 24 and verse 25. We don't know how long, but verse 25 begins with these words. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, verse 34, therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, you may be in big trouble because I've got two copies of the same sermon outline up here. And if I get confused, we may go on all night. There are five things that the Lord mentions here. Five things that will each in its own way give us a picture of what commitment is. Commitment. First of all, I want you to notice what brings this discussion on. Luke says, now there were large crowds going along with him, and he turned to them and said. As I understand this situation, we've got a big multitude of people who are following along after Jesus. Probably some of them are there to get a free meal because they've heard about the loaves and the fishes. Probably some of them are there just as curiosity seekers because they've heard about some of the miracles that Jesus has done. Probably some of them are just purely curious to see what everybody is following this guy for. And there are, in all likelihood, a group, albeit very likely small, who are following Jesus because they believe the truth that he's teaching. And so Jesus does something that is totally out of character for an evangelist. He turns to them and he says, you need to understand what you're getting into. You need to understand what this is going to require of you. You cannot follow me lightly. And so if you're not willing to commit yourselves to what I'm teaching, then you need to go away. He doesn't come right out and say that in this particular passage, but there comes a time when people began to stop following Jesus. Remember what Peter said? Lord, Jesus said, will you two go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus turns to these people and he says, this is a lot more than some of you realize it is. And maybe that should be our first point. The matter of commitment when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is a lot more than a lot of people give it credit or a lot of people want to think that it is. Because commitment, remember, is going back to that matter of keeping ourselves unblemished from the world. And the only way you can do that adequately is if you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind. So Jesus turns to them and he drives away all the curiosity seekers, the tire kickers, those that are just trying to see what's going on, those that aren't really serious about things. A very dangerous move in the minds of those who are in the business of leading crowds around. It's interesting to me that Jesus turns to them and offers them an easy way to quietly steal away. And here's what he said. Number one, if you want to follow me, you must have a relationship with God that is second to no one. Now, the way that it's phrased here in the Lord's words this has been misunderstood by a lot of people. He says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying that you have to get rid of everybody out of your life. He isn't saying that no one in our lives is important. What he's saying is that no one in your life can be as important as the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. No one can be that important if you're going to be my disciple. We've gotten hung up on the English translation of this verse and the fact that he says, hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life. But what he's saying, he's describing an order of priority. And he says, Jesus comes first. That should not surprise us. It's stated in other ways throughout the New Testament. Matthew 6:33 is the most familiar passage, I suppose. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There has to be a relationship with God that is like no other relationship in our life. That doesn't mean that I don't love my wife. That doesn't mean that I don't love and take care of my children. That doesn't mean that I'm not willing to die for those that I love. But it means that if I'm not willing to die for God or the Lord Jesus Christ, then I've got things in a mess. That's hard for a lot of folks to take. That's strong medicine. But that's what the commitment that Jesus demands is all about. One of the greatest blessings that God has bestowed upon any of us is the blessing of family. Fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, children. But the fact is, Jesus is more important. It's not okay to say that work is more important than my family. It's not okay to say that money is more important than my family. But brethren, it is okay to say that God is more important than my family. That's hard. And why is it that we seem to assume that that means our families are going to be neglected in some way? Why does that seem to appear in our minds as though, you know, we're putting our families way down the list? We're putting them right at the top, right under God. Commitment is having a relationship with God that is second to no other. No one should ever come between us and God, even those who are the most precious people on this earth to us. Because you know what? If we love God like we claim we do, and if God is as important to us as He should be, then we will spare no effort to try every way that we can to influence our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, to see the value and to follow us in being Christians, in having that relationship with God. Number two, a cross. Notice what he says there in the next verse. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a lot of folks see their life in the Lord's service as involving a cross, but I'm afraid a lot of us have the time sequence all wrong. Jesus clearly states the order here, the sequence. You see it there? He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me. Jesus didn't say, whoever will come after me and along the way be sure and pick up that old cross when you ever run up on it. He didn't say that. That's the way a lot of people see it. In fact, we've kind of come to understand, mistakenly so, that cross bearing is somehow putting up with all of the difficulties that we have in this life. I don't mean to be mean or to minimize the difficulties that anybody has. We all have difficulties and they come to us in different ways, and there's not a single one of us that would want to walk in the other's shoes, I don't think. But the difficulties that are part and lot to being a human being living on this earth, they don't come close to measuring up to the cross that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, whoever will come after me must deny himself and carry his own cross. Then, well, you say, that's probably just the way the wording is, the translators, you know how we explain a lot of things. Actually, there are four times in the New Testament when Jesus says, take up your cross, or take up the cross, or take up his cross and follow me. Every single one of them carefully places the sequence in that particular order. Take up his cross and follow me. What are you saying, preacher? What I'm saying is that Jesus says the cross is at the front. And you never lay the cross down. Think about that. How does the Bible describe our beginning, our relationship in the saved sense with God? We die to sin. Okay, we die to sin, we live to righteousness. How does the Bible describe how we die to sin? It says it there in Romans chapter 6. We're crucified with Christ. There's where the cross is. The cross is at the beginning. The cross is the willingness to say no to ourselves and to take up the cross to follow Christ from there on. I believe that the cross here in this passage represents the beginning of Christian service, and it's a part of it from there on out. The cross that we have to bear is not an ingrown toenail. It's not a grumpy husband or wife. The cross is our willingness to die to self and live for the Lord. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Later on in that same letter, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul explains again the significance of the cross in his life. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. There's where that cross is that Jesus is talking about we've got to take up. When we're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. When we observe the gospel of Jesus Christ and we see there that it has that beginning stipulation, once we believe it as the truth, what we've got to do is obey it. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are crucified with Him. Now I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of crosses are discarded along the way. We know that to be true. The cross is not a petty hardship. As I said, it's not a grumpy husband. It's not something that just pops up in our lives from time to time and we sometimes say, well, this is just my cross to bear. No, I don't think that's what that is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German denominational preacher who died in the Nazi imprisonment during World War II, wrote this commentary on the cross. He said, the cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not a terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Those are hard words, but that's absolutely true. There is no following Christ unless we're willing to die to ourselves. And that's what self-denial is. Doesn't mean not eating sausage for breakfast. That's our picture of self-denial sometimes. I'm sorry, I'm being territorial again. You know, sausage in Alabama is pretty much a staple for breakfast. You know, bacon, sausage, and grits. For some folks, especially back home, you know, to withhold sweet tea, you know, from lunch and supper, you know, that's self-denial. You know, we've got such a shallow concept of some of the deepest things that need to be a part of our lives. This self-denial that Jesus talks about is not withholding certain pleasures from ourselves. It's denying ourselves from the beginning and following through with it. I'm not saying that when one obeys the gospel, he is a full-grown, full-blown, full-fledged disciple from that moment on. No. When one obeys the gospel, he's a babe in Christ. That's how the New Testament describes him. And the New Testament places responsibility upon both him and me and you for him to grow and for us to help him grow. But that growth process can't really begin until he has gone through that process of self-denial and taken up the cross of obedience. Okay, our time's just about up, I guess. We're not nearly through, so I'll go faster. Number three. Jesus says in verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Or what king? That's the next point. Tower. What's that got to do with commitment? There is no doubt that some of us here tonight may be in danger of not finishing what we started out to do. You see, that matter of taking up our cross and following the Lord is something that must be seen all the way through to completion, no matter what. And remember, Jesus is talking to a group of people, a lot of whom are not serious about following Him, and so He's saying, you better listen, you better understand, this is deep right here. Don't start out into this unless you're willing to go all the way through with it. That's what commitment is all about. Commitment is sticking with something when it gets tough, when it gets no longer fun, when it gets painful, when it gets costly, when they're precious, we're committed to them, we stay with them, don't we? Why can't we see that in reference to the Lord? Building this tower, Jesus emphasizes the importance of finishing the task and not becoming a spiritual dropout. Part of the driving force behind our commitment to the Lord and His church is the need to be faithful all the way to the end. But you know, there are a lot of things that get in the way of that. And I want to think for just a minute about some of the people that may get in the way of that. Sometimes some of our brethren are the worst ones about getting in the way. You know, you can't be hindered in your service to the Lord, I don't believe, unless there's already some weakness there on your part. So let's acknowledge the fact that from the very beginning, we're not saying that anybody can be a sufficient excuse for me not staying faithful to the Lord. There are a lot of folks who might get in the way with things they do, things they say, the way they treat us, attitudes that they have. But you know, I've got just as much responsibility to stay faithful as they have to help me stay faithful. And so if I fall away, if I don't finish building this tower, they may be partially to blame. But no amount of blame on their part excuses me for not finishing. Amen. So let's get that nailed down, you know, right from the very beginning. We need to be careful. We need to take seriously the responsibility of encouraging, lifting up, helping, assisting, showing our love. There is no better way to show your love than to direct your efforts of encouragement to a brother or sister in Christ. We ought to be recognized as being the most encouraging people on this earth. That doesn't mean we got to be perfect. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be any flaws in us, because as long as we're human, there are going to be those flaws. But this matter of finishing the task and building the tower all the way without stopping is so critical. It requires not only our very best commitment, but it also requires all the help and encouragement that we can get from one another. The next illustration here in Jesus' words are this stronger king. And I want to make a point here that maybe you've never heard before. I think it's the point of the humility of surrender. Here Jesus describes two kings. He says, what king sets out to meet another king in battle and he doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other's still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. One king in this story is outnumbered. So he wisely approaches the other king, the stronger king, and he makes peace with him. And the battle ends, doesn't it? Maybe we should see God as one of those kings, and maybe we should see ourselves as the other. Maybe we're too often fighting against God and we haven't stopped to consider the fact that we will never win. We're not strong enough. We won't ever be strong enough to do it our way versus His way. I'll admit that's a unique interpretation of what Jesus says here, but isn't it so true of human nature? Doesn't it so properly characterize the way we tend to do so many times? We're pitting ourselves against God, and there's no way we're going to win. We'll never win in that situation. Some people have never learned to surrender to God. One of the major elements of personal commitment to God is the matter of surrendering to Him. Think about that. If we're struggling with commitment, if we're struggling with staying faithful to the extent that we should, doesn't it mean that we haven't truly surrendered everything to Him? We sing a song sometimes that says, "Lord, take my life." And it doesn't mean kill me, like Elijah prayed that God would take his life because he was the only one left and Jezebel was about to get him. No, we say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And the song goes on to describe our hands and our moments and our days and our hearts and our very lives. That's what we've got to do. That's the commitment that's required. We've got to surrender it all to Jesus. I surrender, the song says. The final point is seen there in verse 34. "Therefore salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is thenceforth useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As Christians, we're literally surrounded by moral decay and corruption. And we need to take strong measures to maintain our purity. The salt that Jesus talks about in His day was very easily contaminated. Salt was only good and useful if it was pure, and so many times the salt, they didn't have the refinement process that we have today, and so the salt wasn't pure. Basically, it lost its savor or its saltiness when it was diluted with other things, and it could become so unsavory that you just had to throw it away. It really had no practical use for any purpose. It seems that in no time like this has Satan ever worked any harder to corrupt the minds and the hearts of men through immorality and corruption. We don't even need to start about what's gone on in our nation just in the past few months with the wholesale surrender of our lawmakers to the devil's plan. I don't think you could find a time when the devil's ever worked any harder. I'm not saying that he's better at it now than he ever was, but I'm saying that there never has been a time that he was doing more than he is right now. Purity. And in the same sense of purity is faithfulness. Jesus says, "Salt is good." Everything that it represents is a good illustration of what we should be. Look how many times the Bible uses salt as an illustration of part of our lives. "You're the salt of the earth." Matthew chapter 5. Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt." That doesn't mean we're to speak in a salty way. We talk about salty old sailors. Would that be a proper phrase to use, Hugh, of an old Navy guy? We know what those were. That's not what Paul meant when he said seasoned with salt. I think what he means there is used very appropriately in the same way that you would season your food. Even a big old pan of grits is not any good if you put too much salt in them. It's important that we take what Jesus says here with all of these illustrations and see them as things that have to do with our commitment. Because we're to be committed to the Lord's will more than anything. And the only way we can do that is if we truly love the Lord with all our heart. And to do that and to practice, what it leads us to is the pure and undefiled religion that God approves. You've been so kind to come tonight and to listen and to encourage me. And I hope that what we've studied tonight has been encouraging to you. Tomorrow night, I'd like to talk to you on the subject of why do we need the church? In a world where people are questioning everything and the very essence of things that are important on people's mind, I think you have to say it's not really the church. It may be to you and to me, and it should be, but for most everybody else, the church doesn't rank hardly up out of the dirt, you know, as being important. So we want to ask the question and answer the question from the Scriptures tomorrow night. Why do we need the church? I think that's some really important study that will help us in this matter of being a first century Christian in a 21st century world. Thank you, Brother Bobby.